enjoyed the good singing tonight, and as always, I feel very privileged to be here and especially to be invited to occupy your pulpit for a little while and speak to you about the wonderful words of life. I want to begin with a question tonight, a question that I hope that you will seriously ask yourself. That is the question, has God ever offended you? That is, have you ever been resentful toward Jesus, toward the Lord? Now, that may seem somewhat of a shocking question to a building full of Christians, but I'm very serious. Do you sometimes in your heart question the way that God runs the universe? Now, I don't mean you don't believe in Him. You absolutely believe that He exists. In fact, at times it may seem easier if you didn't believe in Him. But you know in your heart of hearts that God is real, that He exists. You have obeyed Him. Down in your heart, you love Him, and you are trying to trust Him. And yet, if you are honest, you have been offended by God or offended by His Son for some of the things He has done. Now, the Lord knew that that was a great danger, and Jesus warned that for many people, this would be the case. And in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is talking to His disciples not long before his death. And He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." I want to talk about this question for a while tonight. Has God offended you? Before we enter into our study, let us approach Him in prayer. Jesus told His disciples here that hard times were ahead. He's telling them that it was not going to be an easy road if they chose to continue following Him. There were going to be some heartaches. There were going to be some disappointments. There was going to be some trouble. And there were things in the not very distant future that would leave them feeling very lost and alone and wondering what all of this was about. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you this so that you are not offended when that time comes." In other words, I don't want there to be any fine print in the contract. I want you to understand that it's not necessarily what some might picture it to be. It's not what you perhaps think that it's going to be. And I want you to know that ahead of time so that you are not offended at the things that happen. Now, one of the problems right out of the gate that many people in their newfound life in Christ have is that they obey the gospel and they have this picture of what all of that is supposed to mean, the change that has taken place, and sometimes that picture becomes fairly distorted. Sometimes people come to Christ in a time of great distress or upheaval in their life, and they think, well, if I become a Christian, if I follow the Lord, then this is going to take care of all of those problems that I'm having, and everything's going to just settle down, and God is going to bless me for being a Christian and take all of this away. Or, on the other hand, sometimes someone obeys the gospel in a time when things are well, and life is good, and they're just coasting along, and they become a Christian, and then somewhere along the way, it suddenly unravels. And they find themselves shocked why this wasn't what was supposed to happen. And their faith was not as strong as they thought it was. And lo and behold, they are offended at God. Now, it was the case in Jesus' own day, and I think you're going to find it happening more and more as we go through these last days. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus looked ahead from that time about 40 years to the destruction of Jerusalem. And He drew a very ominous picture of what the future held for His then disciples. The church would be established, the kingdom would spread like wildfire in a fairly short amount of time, and it would be a glorious time. Everything would be wonderful. The gospel would be preached, multitudes of people would be saved. Now, but don't be fooled, tough times were ahead. And Jesus talks about the persecution that would come to the church in those final days. And I think that this is important to note because in some ways I think that that's a parallel to events that are yet to come for us. Listen to Jesus beginning in verse 5 when he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." In other words, there would be signs that something ominous was about to take place. The world would be rocking, and it would be reeling, and it would become a frightful place, even to the children of God. But it wouldn't stop there. Jesus goes on to say, "And these are just the beginning of sorrows." He said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now those words came to pass exactly as Jesus said that they would. And many early Christians died horrible and violent deaths simply as a result of their faith. Now, you know, lest you think that that's something that we don't have to worry about in the modern age, that the modern church will never face things such as that, well, friend, you might need to think again. In fact, I would challenge you to think back. Did you ever, when you obeyed the gospel, did you ever think that there would come a time when you would be persecuted for being a Christian? And I don't mean made fun of. I don't mean kind of left standing out on the fringe of the crowd. I don't even mean taunted and ridiculed. Did you ever think that there would come a time in your life as a Christian when you would be persecuted for your faith? Jesus said to them, "They will deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you." Brother, did the thought ever cross your mind when you confessed Christ as the Son of God that one day that statement could cost you your life like it did many of the disciples long ago? Jesus said, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Well, did you really think that the world was going to honor you and applaud you for professing the name of Jesus? Are you kidding? Friends, I think we're racing toward very dark days ourselves if time stands. And I can already tell you, I can tell you this for sure, that if you live out and out for Jesus Christ, I mean if you really commit yourself to living for Him and believing His Word and standing upon His Word, and you say very much about your belief in the Bible, this world is going to come down on you like a hammer. And don't think it won't. We've only seen the beginning of it, I'm afraid. And if you're not careful, you're going to be offended when these things come to pass. Jesus says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Why will they be offended? Because of this kind of opposition and persecution, Jesus says. Now, I want to give you three reasons why many people are offended by God today. And, you know, if you don't heed Jesus' warning, you're very liable to go around bitter toward God, become disillusioned and discouraged with the Christian life. You need to go into this with eyes wide open. And as I say, that there be no fine print in the contract. Let me begin by saying, don't get offended when you are opposed for doing what is right. Don't get offended when people oppose you for doing what is right. Now look in Matthew, the 13th chapter, about verse 20. This is the familiar parable of the farmer and the seed. And Jesus here, he compares the gospel to a seed of grain that a farmer plants in a field. And like any field of dirt, there are different types of soil there. The field of the world is made up just like that of different types of soil, some good, some not very good, some conducive to growth, some that will stunt growth or hinder growth altogether. And Jesus said that when this farmer sowed the seed, that it fell upon four varieties of soil. And in verse 20, Jesus likens the hearts of some men to a very difficult patch of ground. He says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." Well, you know what Jesus is saying there. He says, here's a man who comes to a gospel service, or he comes across somebody who tells him the gospel. He picks up a Bible and he comes to discover the gospel. And he says, hey, this sounds like a good thing. I'd like to be forgiven of my sins. I'd like to experience this joy and this happiness that comes from what this is offering. And this all sounds good. And so he accepts it and he obeys it and everything's great. He knows the forgiveness of sins and the joy of being saved and the peace of being right with God. And he says, why, this is wonderful. And that's the way a lot of people, of course, initially react to the gospel. But listen to Jesus in verse 21. He says, yet hath he not rooted himself. And that means he's not rooted in Christ. He's not rooted in God's word. He hath not rooted himself, but endures for a while. But something happens. Jesus says, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, here's that word again, by and by he is offended. He starts well. Everything is fine. He's happy that all is wonderful until he gets a bloody nose. Until he stumbles and somebody jumps on him because of what he believes and what he has become. Because he suffers for not doing wrong, but he suffers for doing what is right. And Jesus said he's offended and he falls away. He has no root in Christ. And persecution comes along and it knocks him off his course. And he takes the path of least resistance and he ends up deserting the Lord. Now, friend, lest you think somehow that being a Christian will bring you accolades and well wishes, and that people around you are going to admire you for your faith, you need a reality check from the Word of God. Because perhaps, in fact, I know that we have become rather spoiled today and a little jaded by how easy it has been within our lifetime. Anybody here today can say that. It doesn't matter how young or how advanced in years you might be. All of us can say that generally up until this point within our life and our Christian existence that, we've pretty well had it easy. Now, that didn't mean everybody agreed with us. That didn't mean that we went around setting the world afire and converting people in mass to Jesus. But you know, we've been pretty well able to just quietly go about and live the Christian life and live out our faith and exemplify our faith and preach the faith to other people. And really nobody has much opposed us in all of that. There was a time not very long ago when the church-going and moral and upright person, he stood with the mainstream of our society. And I'm going to tell you, that day is quickly vanishing. And frankly, I don't expect that we will ever see that day again, any of us. Well, here rather is what the Bible tells us to expect when we follow Jesus. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus told the church at Smyrna, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now don't just pick out the last sentence of that verse and isolated. Look at it within its context. What's he talking about? When he says, be thou faithful unto death, he's not saying that you just go about and peacefully live a Christian life till you reach a ripe old age and just make sure you're faithful to Jesus by the time that you have your glorious 90-year-old exit off from this earth. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, now it's true, you got to be faithful as long as you live. But he's talking about here the extent of our faithfulness. He says, be faithful unto death. and I will give you. Be faithful to the point of death. Be faithful even if it means that you die for your faith, and I will give you a crown of life. And I will be very honest with you tonight. There are many of us who are nowhere near ready for anything like that. Why, we can't even be faithful in our church attendance. We can't even be faithful in some of the basic things of Christianity, much less stand in the face of fierce and violent opposition to our faith and our proclamation of the gospel. I want to remind you about an especially trying time in the life of a disciple. The disciple that we know of is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus who came before Christ, preparing the way for him. You know, John ran into some hard times that the Bible tells us about over in the 11th chapter of Matthew. The scripture tells us there, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, John, of course, was a great man. John was a mighty preacher. In fact, Jesus said greater had not been born of woman than John the Baptist. But John ran into some opposition, and he was thrown by Herod into prison, and it was a very awful experience. He was cast into what history tells us was a very hot and miserable prison called Macarius on the east side of the Dead Sea, and he's having a miserable existence over here. And why did that happen to him? That happened to him because he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the truth. And while he was here suffering, while he's in the midst of this confinement and this suffering there, he's hearing reports of Jesus. And he's hearing reports of Jesus' disciples. And here they're just sort of going about the land. They're just freely going about. And Jesus is preaching and teaching from place to place. And he hears these reports of these good things that Jesus is doing. And, you know, instead of just being glad about that, John begins to question that. John's having some doubts. Now, there's nothing wrong with having doubts. It's what we do with those doubts where sin becomes involved. John's having his faith tested here a little bit. And John is having some doubts. And so John sends some messengers to Jesus. And he sends these messengers to Jesus with this question. He says, you go ask him, is he the Messiah? In other words, is he who I've been thinking that he is? Is he the Messiah, or look we for another? Now, it's interesting when you look back at the ministry of Jesus and his interactions with other people. Jesus was asked a lot of dishonest questions. There were a lot of times that people came to Jesus out of dishonest motives. And they asked questions of Jesus to try to trick him, to try to draw him into their snare of blaspheming Moses or blaspheming God. And Jesus, of course, knew their motives, and Jesus knew all about their questions. And it's interesting that when Jesus was asked a dishonest question, Jesus usually replied with an indirect answer. And in fact, most of the time, Jesus would answer their question. If he answered it at all, he would answer their question with a question of his own. But now when people brought honest questions to Jesus, Jesus would generally give a very direct answer. And this is an honest question on the part of John. He's struggling with doubt here. And he sends this question to Jesus. Are you really the Messiah, or do we look for another? And Jesus tells them, you go back and you tell John this. You go back and you tell John that the deaf are being made to hear. You tell him that the blind are being made to see. You tell him that the crippled are being made to walk. And the dead are even being raised to life. And then you be sure to tell John this. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now you know what message the Lord was sending back to John? John, let me be God. John, none of this is taking me by surprise, and neither should it you. John, nothing has come along to interrupt my purpose and my plan here. John, everything is running right on schedule. And don't you be disillusioned by the fact that you are sitting in prison. This is all working out as God would allow it to work out. It wasn't unexpected by God, and it wasn't anything and isn't anything new to God's people. The early church was not given a good citizenship award because it preached and lived the gospel. You might be like John, and you might be having some doubts, and you might be having some anxieties, and you look around and you see the world as it encircles and seems to be closing in on the church today, and the temptation in that is to become so discouraged and to become so disillusioned that you shrink back and you begin to maybe even think about giving up. Don't give up. Don't do that. This isn't anything foreign or new or unexpected by God. I want you to look at another passage of Scripture over in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Peter here says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." What's he talking about? He's talking about the events that were going to lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering and the persecution that was going to come along with that. And he said, this is going to try your faith. But don't think that's odd. Don't think that's strange. Don't think that things are out of sorts and that God has somehow lost control of the situation. He says in verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now, listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You know what he's saying to them? He's saying what's about to come to pass are going to be some very trying events and some trying circumstances. And he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now that passage has been misused in some cases over the years. That's not saying that we're all just going to make it into heaven by the skin of our teeth. That's not indicating that, you know, getting to heaven is such a tenuous proposition that we're all just going to have to bite our fingernails till we stand before the judgment, just hope on a whim and prayer that the Lord might let us in. That's not the idea. We have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven if we're walking in the light, living for the Lord, placing our faith within him and trusting in him and so forth. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, the time is now come. Judgment must begin, and it'll begin at the house of God. In other words, these events are going to weed out the faithful from the unfaithful. It's going to show those who are made of gold as opposed to the wood and the hay and the stubble. And your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. Rejoice in your suffering. Be faithful. Hang on. Why? Because when his glory will appear, you'll share in that glory. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Friends, opposition and persecution to one degree or another and one form or another will come. Don't be offended when it does. Now, let me tell you another way people are often offended, and that is this. People are often offended when God exposes them for doing what is wrong. They're not only offended when they are persecuted for doing right. There are others who are offended for being exposed for doing what is wrong. In Matthew the 15th chapter, and I want to notice this story with you. Here in Matthew chapter 15, the narrative tells us about one of Jesus' famous or infamous encounters with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came, of course, questioning and challenging Jesus about his disciples and why they didn't do this and why they didn't do that in regard to keeping the traditions of their elders, washing their hands and so on and so forth, and all these things that really had nothing to do with the law of Moses. It was all wrapped up in the tradition of their fathers and of the elders. And Jesus answers them very bluntly. He says in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites," and now that's a way to start a sermon. "You hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Your worship, your prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. Your worship of God is a wasted effort. You worship in vain because you follow the commandments of men instead of with a sincere heart seeking the commandments of God. You, by your traditions, nullify the law of God, is what he tells them. You're hypocrites and nothing short of just plain hypocrites prophesied by the Scripture. And then the Bible says in verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth, as these Pharisees were concerned about, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. Then came his disciples, not his enemies, not a group of these Pharisees, not a group of these people who were pouting over the way Jesus had talked to them. His disciples, the Bible says, came to him and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? You know, that's kind of been my experience. When you preach a gospel sermon, a lot of times people get most worried about somebody getting their feelings hurt aren't the people whose feelings might get hurt. It's the brethren. They're more worried than the people who are the object of the sermon. The disciples come to Jesus and say, don't you know you have offended them by calling them hypocrites? Don't you know you've offended them with this sermon that you have preached to them? So it is today. People sometimes get offended because they're persecuted for doing right, but others get offended when they're exposed by the Lord for doing wrong. Friends, it has well been said that a gospel preacher is to comfort the afflicted, but he's also to afflict the comfortable. And that is one of the objectives of the gospel preacher today. In fact, if he's not making somebody uncomfortable, he's not preaching very much gospel. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove. And that word reprove means to convict, to convince, to tell a fault. Oh, somebody says you should never tell people their faults. That's judgmental. You should never point out the faults of people. But that's what Paul said. Paul said, you reprove them. You point out their fault. You show them where they're wrong. And you do that in order to convict them of their error and of their sin. And then he says, you rebuke them. That word rebuke means you censure them. You admonish them for their sin. And then he says, exhort. And all of these go together. You first reprove them. You rebuke them. And then he says, you exhort them. And that word exhort means to call near, to invite, or to implore. And he says that you do all of this not out of a hateful motive, not because your patience has run out with these people. Paul says you preach to the sinner in reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, and you do so with all long suffering and doctrine, not using your own ruler, not using your own opinions. You take the word and you reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort. You call them to repentance. You draw them near to the Lord. You correct them. Now, all of that there, my friends, those are the ingredients of a successful gospel sermon, regardless of what people who think they have it figured out today want to tell you. Not everybody, and I do have news for you, not everybody's going to respond the way you want them to when you preach that kind of sermon. Now, evangelism is not like outcome-based education that we're all just after a result no matter what it takes to get there or how we get there. Now, that's not the way it works. We're told today to be seeker-sensitive, that our objective is to get people to come to church, and we draw them in with positive and non-threatening and non-confrontational pep talks. Well, friends, I think we ought to be Bible-sensitive and draw them to the cross by the preaching of the gospel. And friends, the gospel without fail convicts men before it corrects them. Now, nobody should ever be rude or arrogant or unloving or unnecessarily offensive when preaching or teaching the gospel. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt and grace. We should be wise and tactful as we can in our presentation of the gospel. But I'm going to tell you, a gospel sermon that does not make a lost person understand that he is lost is never going to turn him to Jesus for salvation. You've got to reprove him and rebuke him before you can exhort him. Now, the gospel convicts a man of his sin, and it exposes all of us at one point in our lives as sinners in God's sight in need of Jesus. Your good deeds are not enough. Your philosophy isn't enough. Your education isn't enough. Your socioeconomic status is not enough. Your good morals are not enough. Your good intentions are not enough. And you know, when you hear that, you're going to have one or two reactions to it. You can get angry. You can resent the Bible. You can resent the preacher who told you what the Bible says, and you can go away offended and be lost. Or you can humble yourself and repent of your sins and yield to God and be saved. Now, there's a third way that people are offended by the Lord. Some are offended when they are persecuted for doing what is right. Others are offended when they are exposed for doing what is wrong. But then some are offended at God when their expectations are not met. That is, they have the idea that if they give their life to Jesus, things are going to work out a particular way. They've got this all mapped out how it's going to be. And when it doesn't, well, things take a different turn. If you still have your Bible open, turn over to the 6th chapter of the book of John. Now, here is another one of the Lord's conversations with those who were following him about and asking him questions. And this is considered actually one of the Lord's deeper and more, I won't say complicated, but just one of his deeper discourses. But really, when you look from this vantage point, it's not all of that difficult to understand. But it was to them to whom Jesus was speaking at the time. Now, I want to give you the background to this. Jesus had just performed his great miracle of feeding the 5,000. And because he had fed all of these people, the multitudes are now following him. The reason's pretty obvious. They're following him because he had fed the 5,000. They were miracle mongers. They were following him for the wrong reason. In fact, they followed him all the way across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And Jesus told them, the only reason you're following me is because I gave you bread to eat. They were miracle mongers, and they were impressed with the miracle because of its result, not because of its source. And they even had the audacity to approach Jesus and ask him to do like Moses and to give them more bread to eat. In fact, they said in verse 34, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." In other words, hey, we've got a deal here. If you can miraculously feed 5,000 people, that's quite a feat. Well, we'll follow you if that's what you can do. That's who we want to follow. That's who we want. In fact, the Bible says in this very context that they tried to take and make him a king. They tried to force him into being a king after he performed that miracle. Yeah, that's who we want for president. If he can feed 5,000 people, that's people's mentality. That was their mentality. And so here they are following Jesus simply for, as we sometimes say, the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus knew in their hearts that they didn't really believe in him. And so Jesus says this, and we'll pick it up in verse 54 of John the 6th chapter. He says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now, Lord's not talking about the communion here. He's not talking about the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation here. The Lord is simply talking about they needed a bread that would satisfy, not the kind of bread that they were following him for. Now, some people have the expectation that religion is all about physically feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and helping those who are less fortunate. I don't want to be misunderstood. As Christians, we are to be compassionate and we are to be benevolent. And as individuals going through our daily life, we're to be concerned about the plight of those about us. And we should do everything we can to alleviate human suffering. I don't discount from that at all. That's one of our duties as a Christian as we live in this world from day to day. We all have a heart to want to do those things. But you know what? If you were to go down there to McDonald's and you were to buy a value hamburger, if you were to buy a 99-cent hamburger, if that's what they are, and you were going to give a hamburger to everybody in the world, you'd spend $7 billion. And you know what? 2 hours from now, they'd be hungry again. Jesus says, that's not the bread you need. Jesus says, you need the bread which came from heaven. Jesus said, you need to eat of me, and you need to drink my blood. You need to imbibe my teaching. That's the bread that you need to be worried about. Now, you think that got through to them? No. The Bible says in verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, again, here we are, many of his disciples, they said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself, here they are, worried about the reaction of everybody else. And Jesus, because they didn't understand the nature of his kingship, that's why. But when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Why would they be offended? Because Jesus is in their minds destroying the picture that they had of their Messiah. Jesus is not meeting their expectations. Just like Jesus doesn't meet a lot of expectations today. And we see that over and over and over throughout the ministry of Jesus. Some followed him out of a political motivation, wanting to make him their king. And the only reason they wanted to do that was because they wanted a king who would open the windows of heaven and give them power and make them mighty. But Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. You realize that there are a lot of people who have those kinds of expectations of Jesus today. And the same thing Rome and the same thing Caesar was to them back then, our problems and our difficulties are to us today. And people are interested in everything that they can get out of Jesus except for what he actually came to bring, and that is salvation from sin. Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place to go to hell from. He came to make men fit to go to heaven. And people get the idea that if they come to Jesus, life's just going to be a heaven on earth, and they'll live in this ever-ascending scale of wealth and health and happiness and peacefully die at 90 years old, and that kind of seminar Christianity is making infidels faster than anything I know. It is making Christianity a laughingstock. Why? Because it is not reality. Jesus never promised anything of the sort. And the skeptic looks at all of these things and he says, where's your God now? If you've got this big God in the sky, why isn't he paying your bills? Why are you struggling and suffering along through this life? And some, you see, are offended. Jesus never promised to make anybody rich. In fact, Jesus said if you follow him, you're likely to be poor. How does that set with you? You're going to have to give up some things if you're going to follow Jesus. You'll hear some preachers appeal to you on television, and they'll say you need to plant a seed of faith, and if you'll send me $100, the Lord will send you back $1,000. Well, next time you get a letter like that from some preacher, you ought to write them back, and you ought to say, tell you what, why don't you send me $100 and let the Lord give you $1,000? And see how that sets with them. They preach this false mentality. God's not interested in you being rich. In fact, he said, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Jesus never promised to make everyone healthy. Jesus never promised that we would have healthy lives as long as we lived here. He did work special miracles to prove his deity and his power, but Jesus didn't heal every sick person or raise every dead person. Sickness and death are the result of the sting of sin in the world. And Jesus, you see, came to give us the hope of a better life and a better world where those things will never be. He never promised that this life would be without difficulty and cares and toils. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation, John chapter 16 and verse 33. But we get offended. We get offended when we're persecuted for doing what is right. We get offended when we're exposed for doing wrong. We get offended when our expectations are not met. But Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Horatio Spafford was by all accounts, a moral, upright, and many would call him a godly businessman. Horatio Spafford lived back in the late 1800s, in the 1870s to be specific, in Chicago. Now, he considered himself a Christian, and he was a very devout man in his religion and was very wealthy. He invested a lot of that wealth in real estate there along the lakeshore in Chicago and was quite successful at it. He built a big business. But tragedy started to unfold in his life. For starters, he lost a son to death. That was hard for him to cope with, to deal with. But he still had his business. He still had his family, a lovely wife named Anna, and he had four beautiful little girls. But then came that great Chicago fire that decimated that city. And it wiped out most of Horatio Spafford's real estate holdings along the lakeshore. It ruined his business. And overnight, he went from being a wealthy man to having very little means of supporting his family. He tried to hold on for a couple of years and build back. But the stress of all of this was taking its toll on his wife, Anna. And so he had the idea that he would take his family over to Europe for an extended trip. Dwight L. Moody, the famous preacher from Chicago, was going to be over there in Great Britain holding a series of revival campaigns. And so Mr. Spafford thought he would take his family and they would support the campaign and they would go visit with friends and just relax. They were all but nearly ready to go, and suddenly some last-minute business came up. His wife suggested they cancel the trip, but Horatio said, "No, you go ahead. And I'll take care of business, and I'll board the next ship, and I'll join you in a few days." So he sent his wife and his four girls to New York, where they boarded the biggest steamship in the world at that time. And they set sail for Wales. Way out in the middle of the vast Atlantic, somewhere near Newfoundland, that steamship was rammed by an English sailing vessel. It was such an impact, it split that steamship in half, and it quickly began to sink. Anna Spafford grabbed her youngest child, a little baby, and clutched it to her bosom. Her older daughter, Maggie, could see the fear in her eyes, and she said, "Mother, don't be afraid. The sea is in his control." But those were the last words that she ever spoke. That ship sank within 12 minutes. A falling spar hit Mrs. Spafford, and it knocked the baby out of her arms, and it knocked her into the water. When she surfaced, she couldn't find her baby. They pulled her up out of the water and put her in a lifeboat. And a little while later, they put them in a ship that made the trip onto Wales. When she finally got to Wales, she was able to send a message by wire back to Horatio, back in Chicago. Now, he knew there'd been a disaster. He knew that the ship had gone down, but he didn't know about his family, if they were dead or they were alive. And he got that wire, and it was two terse words: "Saved alone." Horatio was heartbroken. He was devastated. But he went, he boarded a ship to go be with his wife, Anna. And out there in the middle of the sea, the captain called for him, stood him up on the deck looking out at the water, and he said, "Mr. Spafford, as best we can tell, this is about the place where the ship went down and where your four daughters are buried in a watery grave." Mr. Spafford thanked him, looked for a moment out there at the water, and he went back to his cabin, and he started to just pour out his thoughts on paper. And he wrote those words that we have sang so many, many, many times: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." And then he wrote this prayer: "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall become sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. And that makes us think of this psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 165. Listen to the psalmist. He says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing shall offend them. I've told you tonight that if you become the Lord's, if you obey Him, you're going to be opposed. You may very well be persecuted. I've told you there are going to be times when you're going to be disappointed. I've told you there are going to be trials and difficulties. But I'll also tell you that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll never once leave your side. He's all that He promised to be. And you're going to find that when sorrows like sea billows roll and when Satan comes to buffet, that it will be well with your soul. If you're here and you're not a child of God, can we not urge you to become one by stepping out on the terms of obedience to the gospel? Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you're an erring child of God, you're away from the church, you're not faithfully serving Him, won't you come back and be restored to the faith tonight? We'd be happy to pray with you if you'll come while we stand.